throughout his writing of the fourth chapter of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has been describing to his readers what justification by faith is all about. Paul wants his readers to know that because God is purely righteous, that for any person to be in a true and vital communion with the true God, that that person must be deemed righteous too. Yet because no one is truly righteous, because in our very being we are all sinful people, in order to be counted as righteous by God, we need to be accepted by Him and seen by Him as ones who have been covered by the righteousness of the one who is holy. We must be cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. That's what Christianity is centrally all about. It's about how sinners, the unrighteous, have been deemed righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything that's innately in us, but because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. He's paid it on our behalf, having gone to the cross in our place. He bears upon Himself what we have merited for ourselves, the wrath of God against our sin. And He imputes to us His righteousness, a righteousness which is not by our nature a part of us. It's a righteousness that is alien to us. So we who are in Christ are counted as righteous before God, all because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And we receive the gracious mercy from God, that gracious mercy of a righteousness not of our own, through the instrument of faith, through our merely trusting what God has promised us through the promise of what Christ has done. Paul, in chapter 4 of Romans, has been explaining this justification by faith. But part of the way he's been doing that is by emphasizing that it is only through faith that we are made right. Only by faith that we're justified. Only by faith. We are not justified by faith plus anything else. We are justified by faith alone. And that alone quality of our faith is what Paul so much wants us to see through the words that he writes. So he has directed us to see this truth, and he's done that by asking us to consider the history of the father of all the people of faith, the history of the man who was also the father of all the ethnic Jewish people. Paul has been recounting for us the history of Father Abraham. Abraham believed God, and by that faith, Abraham was counted as righteous by God. And again, it was not for Abraham a faith plus anything else. Paul has explained that it's not faith plus works, nor is it faith plus participation in a sacramental rite like circumcision. Abraham's family lineage did nothing to contribute to Abraham's righteousness, nor did the law of God given to Israel centuries later even contribute to it. Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith, only because of his faith. Only the faith he had in God and what God had promised. So Paul has been defining this faith for us, but in large part, thus far, he's been doing that by amplifying this aspect of how faith stands alone apart from anything else to declare a person righteous. But now in this part of Romans chapter 4, the part that we will soon read, after having established faith alone quality, Paul now focuses most on the question of what a true faith really is. Paul wants us to see what a saving faith, looks like in a person's life. And Paul does that by asking us to continue to consider the case of Father Abraham. I ask that you will read with me again from Romans 4, once again, beginning at verse 18, this time going through verse 22, asking that we be enlightened by the Spirit of God to the Word of God as we learn more about this faith through which we as Christians are counted righteous by God. I'd ask if you would pray with me and then we'll read this text. Please pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Blessed Father, we come to you today and we do so again, opening up your word. And we see, Lord, that your word is our teacher. It enlightens hearts and minds through the work of the Spirit in us to understand who you are, what you require of us. And Lord, we have been seeing in weeks past and we see again that it enlightens us to what it means to have faith in Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come to this text today, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would purge every falsehood that could come from the mouth of a preacher, so that we know only your truth, so that we might be blessed as we hear your word, understand your word, and live your word. So, Lord, help us, we pray. And we will glorify you as we always do for the work that you do in us. Hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Romans 4, beginning in the 18th verse through the 22nd verse. Paul writes, "In hope he believed," he there is referring to Abraham, "he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." I believe it was sometime in the early 20th century when Spanish philosopher and poet George Santayana first wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." That saying has become a sentiment that has been repeated many other times since then at many other places in many different circumstances. And there is certainly some truth in what those words express. Historic wrongs can be repeated when they are not remembered. But I want to suggest to you today as well that not only can it be that we err when we fail to remember past wrongs, but we also err when we fail to learn from history the good things that we are meant to learn. You see, there is also benefit in remembering the past so that the good learned from the past can be modeled and in fact repeated again and again in the lives of human beings. Here Paul directs us to the past, to Abraham who lived so long ago. And he does that so that we can learn from history how we all should live in the present. Those who will not remember the past history of Abraham just might miss the good that we should learn about placing faith in the promises of God. Placing faith in our God and his promise for the good of our lives. We today should be a people that look at a past example of faith that has been laid out in this ancient forefather and see it as a guide for our lives. I've already said it today, I've been saying it throughout weeks past, that Abraham is presented to us as this wonderful example of a man of faith. He's presented to us that we might emulate the faith of Abraham. We need to trust not in ourselves for a righteousness we so dearly need, we need to trust in God. We must place our faith in the perfect promise of a perfect God. And as I've said, what Paul is doing here in presenting Abraham now is using that example once again so that we might understand what true faith really is. We might possibly think that's not so necessary a thing for us to do. We probably think to some degree that we understand faith. Faith is not some archaic concept to us. Believing in something is something we know about. But I want to suggest to you that in this modern world, faith is a word that has lost the fullest significance of what it should embody. And if what I perceive about faith in that regard is true, well, that means that Paul's words, the words he writes here, are so necessary for us as modern people, necessary as we wonder about the character of a faith that seems to have a power to make us righteous before God. And perhaps what we should first understand about faith from what Paul writes is that the power to save a person from sin, the power that rests in faith, is not really in faith. It's in the one who is the object of our faith. It's faith in God. You see, what I mean is that we live in a world that certainly includes many unbelievers in the true God, people who could be described as unbelievers of varying different types and sorts. For example, among unbelievers, there are so many who will simply entirely diminish the thought of placing faith in anything except their own effort to gain whatever they think can be gained in the life that they have. They think nothing about a life beyond an earthly physical existence. Yet there are also many unbelievers who will also speak of faith as something of value, as something to be cherished, as something held dear. But they do that while speaking of a faith that really has little to do with the God of the Bible or what God has promised his people. There are those who speak of faith as if faith itself, faith in anything, is a sufficient end. There are these types who see faith as good solely because it's faith in something, faith in anything. But I say to you, Christian, a misplaced faith really only leads to a tragic end. Faith in a false God leads to an everlasting destruction, not an eternal life. And the same is true about faith in any philosophy of man, or faith in a false view of Christ, or faith in faith, if you know what I mean. So when Paul elaborates on the faith of Abraham, it is clearly seen at the outset to be a faith that accepts the God of the universe as the only correct and true object of the faith that Abraham has. It's not a faith in just any thought or philosophy or nebulous concept. It's an acceptance of the only true triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an acceptance of the only God and an embracing of whatever the true God has promised us. And verse 20 then indicates that Abraham believed in that God. He believed in the promise of God. And verse 21 affirms that Abraham believed that God was fully able to do whatever he, God, had promised to do. What has God promised? Well, the revelation of God's promise as it was presented to Abraham is highlighted here by Paul by referring to two specific aspects of the promise, to aspects of the promise as God had revealed his promise directly to Abraham. One of those aspects, one aspect of the promise, is seen in the words quoted in the first verse of our reading, the words, "So shall your offspring be." Those are words that are found in the same chapter of Genesis where we first read of Abraham's faith and how it was counted to Abraham as his righteousness. Genesis 15. God said to Abraham, "Look heavenward and number the stars if you are able to number them. Abraham, so shall your offspring be." The other aspect of God's promises is also found in that first verse of our reading. It's the part where Paul speaks of Abraham being promised by God that he would become the father of many nations. Now, that affirmation is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it is still clearly God's promise to Abraham from the Old Testament. in Genesis 17:4, God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." In fact, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, we find God changing the name of a man originally named Abram to Abraham, because in those days, names carried special meaning. The name Abram meant exalted father, and the name Abraham reflected a new destiny for Abraham, because the new name carries with it a new nuance. It does mean father of a multitude. And as Paul has illuminated for us earlier here in Romans 4, the way the offspring of Abraham become as numerous as the stars of the heaven, the way Abraham becomes the father of many nations, a multitude of nations, is by God bringing through the lineage of Abraham that one offspring of Abraham in whom all must believe, in whom we must believe if we are to be reconciled to God. Faith makes us adopted children of God when we walk in the footsteps of the same faith that our father Abraham had. And the story of Abraham reveals through redemptive history that all who believe in Christ, all who trust in the promise of God, the promise which reaches its fullness in Jesus Christ, are counted as part of that one family of God, people redeemed from their fallen state on the basis of faith, the faith that all of us who are in Christ share together with Abraham. Do you believe the promise of God? Do you believe that God is able to do what he has promised to do? God has promised to those who place faith in Christ that though they die, they will live again. His promise includes that when we do die in Christ, we will be eternally in the presence of God. He has promised in the person of Jesus Christ that even though you know that Christ has returned to the Father, that the Father has sent another helper, his own Spirit, to be with you forever, walking with you every step of your way through life. God has promised that Christ will return to consummate a kingdom that has citizens as numerous as the stars of the sky, people of a multitude of nations. God has promised all this for those who turn to him and believe. Do you believe it? Does this describe the faith that you profess, a faith that believes the promise of God? Well, that's really what is part of the characteristic of having a saving faith. A saving faith is not just any faith. It's a faith that trusts the God who is able, the God who has sworn and has made his promises and said to you that they are true. But we also see here in what Paul is saying about Abraham that a faith in the God who saves is also a faith that lasts. It's a faith that endures even when our circumstances seem to war against our believing. Again, consider Abraham. See what Paul has first said about Abraham in the first verse of our passage for today. He hoped, Abraham hoped, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And then Paul goes on, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife Sarah's womb. You see, what Paul is telling us about what a saving faith should look like is that it should be a faith that will endure because it realizes that God is fully trustworthy, and that it should be characterized as an enduring faith even when the circumstances of one's life might in fact war viciously against our believing in the trustworthiness of the promise of God. Paul speaks of Abraham's aged body. He even says it was a body that was as good as dead. Now, I do suspect most likely that that's a reference that's related to the reproductive abilities of Abraham to father a child as opposed to the number of days he had yet to live. But the point is that the faith of Abraham, the faith he had in God in regard to both his own reproductive abilities and that of his wife Sarah, who was barren, herself far beyond childbearing years, was that God would still be true to his promise, "So shall your offspring be." God would be true even if it meant that God would need to revive the reproductive abilities of both Sarah and Abraham so that they might have a child born to them when all humanity would have been saying to them, "It is impossible." And again, that's a faith in the most able God. It's not Abraham simply believing that if he believed hard enough, his belief would revive a barren womb or a reproductively dead body. It was a trusting in a powerful Almighty God who is able to make it happen, trusting the God who is able to do anything and who has promised it would happen. Our faith should be a faith that so trusts a God who can do anything that our faith remains firm even when our human reason believes something that he has promised seems to be impossible. It might be helpful as we think about a faith like that to also remember a little more about Abraham, although this is not recounted for us specifically in this part of Romans. Remember that Abraham so trusted God in his promise that once he and Sarah did become parents, had their own son together, the son through whom Abraham had sensed that this promise of God would be fulfilled, that Abraham was even willing to see his own son, Isaac, sacrifice and die if God would will it. Reasoning, as it's made clear for us in Hebrews 11:19, that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead if that would be necessary for God to fulfill his unbreakable promise he had voiced to Abraham. And you know, all of this should have a relevancy to our own lives and our own faith. It's not that we will face what Abraham had to face in the exact same way, but we do need to realize that our faith should be a faith that trusts God in spite of the challenges and the attacks that surround the circumstances in each of our own lives. For example, we have the circumstance that's surrounding each of our lives of being placed in a world in which there is a growing number of voices that are saying there is no God. We live in a world around us saying to us that trusting the promises of God is foolishness. The growing unbelieving world proclaims there is no God who could speak the world into existence or redeem the sinful world by entering to the world as a man who goes to his death on a cross and then once he is dead, raises again back to life. Our faith, you see, faces constant challenges from the rest of the world. Challenges that discount any possibility of an eternal human existence in a blessed paradise. Will your faith endure as the world challenges what you believe? Or consider the circumstances that sometimes war against our faith that come into the personalness of an individual life. There are always individual challenges and trials as we go through this world. Our personal faith and our trust in God can be attacked when we sometimes feel less in our lives the constant spiritual presence of God. Faith is often attacked during those times when we see physical suffering in the world or when that suffering enters our lives to weigh us down. There certainly are times we feel weary. There are the times we face illness or loss. The time when we struggle with meeting our needs or when a friend or a loved one has seemed to betray us. A saving faith will endure and last through those trials in life. And faith endures even though it sometimes might be accompanied by a recurring doubt. I find it interesting in what Paul writes about Abraham that he includes the words that we find in verse 20. So unbelief made him No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, I suppose there is a way you could read that and come away thinking that Abraham never doubted. But I think by saying that he grew strong in his faith, that even in that, it implies that there is at times a process. There is a growing, a strengthening, a growing in faith. You see, even when faith is present and perhaps weak, it can mature and become stronger as we cling tighter to the Lord. And the wording Paul chooses is also interesting because even when he says, no unbelief made him waver, that doesn't really totally discount the possibility of unbelief, never ever raising its head in Abraham's life. You see, faith can exist even while unbelief exists too, exists in a way that sort of comes in as a temporary challenge to a faith. You see, we can't consider the totality of Abraham's life and then conclude that we never see in him any weakness. In fact, in Genesis 15:6, where we first find those amazing words about Abraham's faith and God's counting faith to Abraham as his righteousness, well, the way that entire conversation with God begins is with Abraham first expressing some doubt in the promise of God. One reaches Genesis 15 after one reads of a point earlier in Abraham's life when God had previously already told Abraham that his offspring would be numerous. At that time, he said, as numerous as the dust of the earth. But Abraham was obviously having some sort of doubt in understanding just how God could make all of that occur. It had already occurred to Abraham that at that stage in his life, that fatherhood would be an impossibility. And so, despite the former promise of offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth, Abraham, in chapter 15, reminds God, as if God needed reminding, that he was still childless, that he had no heir, and that the only heir that Abraham could himself foresee would be a member of his household, perhaps a slave he would later adopt, a man named Eleazar. And we know Abraham even then wasn't done with his exhibition of any weakness in faith, because a bit later in the narrative of Genesis, we are told of times when both he and Sarah laughed at the thought of having children at such an advanced age. And we shouldn't forget that at another time, Sarah would offer her maidservant Hagar to Abraham to be a mother of offspring to Abraham, since she, Sarah, still was not conceiving. As I imagine most of us know, Abraham agreed with Sarah's plan. And Ishmael was born to Hagar, which leads Abraham then to suggest to God, how about Ishmael? Make this great nation for me through him and through this seemingly phantom child I am supposed to have with Sarah. That's my paraphrase, mind you. But the point is that Abraham wasn't at every time in his life, after first being called by God, showing a doubtless confidence in all the promise of God. Unbelief sometimes was present in his life, but also always present was that more unwavering type of belief also. After all, even when Abraham proposes Eleazar or Ishmael to be his heir, he still is expecting to become a great nation, a nation from whom will come a multitude of nations. It is often through surviving those times of weaknesses in faith, I think, that those possibilities of wavering start to fade even more, and that faith can grow and is even strengthened. And it happens in those times when we find that even when we've been weak, God has always proven faithful. So we take a look at Abraham, and we find this man of faith. But we see it's a faith that isn't trusting faith itself, it's trusting instead God, the God in whom we place confidence. Confidence in a God who is able to do all that he promises. And on a whole, the faith of Abraham is a faith that will persevere through the sometimes trying circumstances of life, sometimes even growing and persevering in strength through those times of doubt and weakness. We see that that's the faith of Abraham. But having said all that, I also want to give you a hint into what, Lord willing, we will see some more of next Sunday. We need to truly know that Paul is not writing about Abraham and Abraham's faith to simply give us insight into a historic character of the Old Testament. Paul is writing to his own contemporaries and all who will ever come to Christ after Paul, including us. He's writing even to those after us who might ever come to faith at any time before the return of Christ. You see, after Paul speaks of Abraham and all that it means about how he believed and how his belief was counted to him as righteousness, Paul will then conclude Romans 4 by saying, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake, Abraham's sake, alone, but for ours also." It, meaning righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who has delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. You see, by our faith in Christ, we too become righteous in God's sight. We become delivered up from our own trespasses. We are raised for our justification. We are adopted by God to be his children, adopted into his family. And my hope for all of us here is that in any times of doubt and weakness, that we see that that doubt and weakness starts becoming less and less in us as we are more and more assured of the promise of God. And I trust we will be more and more enabled to do that as we less and less think about faith as being a power in us and more see it as a trust in a most powerful God. We are redeemed from our sin by the death of the incarnate God who would offer himself as a sacrifice in our place. And I call out to all of you, to every one of us, to believe that, to trust that, to have faith as the Word of God is calling out to you. I do hope we've seen today some more about the promise of God, the promise which leads to eternal blessing in store for those who believe and thus gain an unearned righteousness. I would ask of all of you, please believe the God of the universe. Have faith in the incarnate Christ, the incarnate God and his work, and become those who are united to our father Abraham forever, as if one more star has been added to the heavens. Believe. Become one of God's people. Become part of a multitude of nations who serve your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.